Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. Equipped is a conversation about multiplying gospel community and fueling spiritual growth. We have one clear goal, to equip leaders to multiply. We want to help people follow Jesus, make disciples, lead small groups, and plant churches. My name is Jordan Thigpen, and I'll be leading you through today's conversation. Let's get equipped. Right. Welcome back to the podcast. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Excited to be with you guys today as we think through, we're going to think through the problem of evil. And specifically, I want to bring some application to how does the problem of evil affect our ability to make disciples? And so I had a chance to preach on this past Sunday here at our church, and it's just been something that's been on my mind. And I had a lot of stuff that didn't make it into the actual sermon. Sorry, I'm scrolling. There's a quote that I'm going to want to share here in just a little while. Just want to get that pulled up. But I want to talk a little bit about some of the application that I really didn't get a chance to preach, as well as some of the content that I think can be helpful. There's so much, man. There's so much with the problem of evil. And if you're unfamiliar with the conversation around it, the problem of evil is basically stated in this way. How can God be good and evil still exist? He is either all-powerful and unwilling to stop evil from existing in the world, or he's all-good and he's willing to stop evil in the world, but he's just not powerful enough to stop it. Either way, we wind up with a problem, or we wind up with a logical difficulty in understanding how could God be good and evil still exist in the world. I think stating it in the Christian worldview, we start with the understanding that God is good and that we live in an evil world, and now we're just trying to unpack how and why. We understand what the problem is, from a Christian worldview perspective. And in the sermon on Sunday, I had a chance to unpack a little bit of that. Evil has a genesis, right? It has a genesis in Satan himself. And we talked very briefly about who Satan actually is. I think for our purposes to understand, for us in the Christian worldview, we understand that Satan is a title, not a name. So Satan, or pronounced in its Hebrew variation, the Satan, the deceiver, that being which is God's greatest enemy, is a deceiver. That's who he is. That's what he's like. Therefore, that's how he operates. And so for us, we see the genesis of evil, just like God is the genesis, meaning he's the generator and creator of all things good. God's greatest enemy was once this created being that that God created that had a much is supernatural, meaning he's above the normal laws of nature that you and I exist in. He was an angelic being, and without getting into a whole doctrine of angelology and demonology and a lot of stuff that we have very limited texts in scripture to be able to unpack, we unpack that he is he is not a benevolent being. He is a purely malevolent being, meaning he only wants destruction, deception, disunity, and that is the genesis of all things evil in the world. You know, going back to the garden with Adam and Eve, it shows that the Satan, the deceiver, is present, and he deceives Adam and Eve into choosing a deception or a deceptive, destructive worldview that God didn't have their best in mind. And there's a lot we can unpack with that. In this podcast, I just want to unpack how does it affect our discipleship. And I think we can do that through being prepared with answers to very difficult questions that people have to be able to participate in Romans 12, verse 2, which God calls us to have our minds to be transformed and the renewal of our mind take place. And so we do that through informing our mind about the things of God and who He is and what He's like. But then we're gonna ground that in some what I'll call incarnational application. And so let's start with this. These are just some scattered thoughts on suffering and sovereignty. So bringing this in out from a philosophical conversation and very much assuming a Christian worldview. That's primarily our audience. I'm not debating with skeptics and unbelievers, people that doubt who God is and what He's like through the person of Christ. We're definitely assuming a lot for us as the audience. So if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then there's a whole other conversation that needs to be had that is, you know, this is assuming a lot. But this is the nature of Christianity. There's something that there's very core convictions that we have that Jesus was the Son of God, that there was a one true God that created the heavens and the earth, lots of different things like that. But these are just some scattered thoughts, specifically as we think about the problem of evil as we experience it as Christians, as people who, through Christ, are now sons and daughters of the one true God. We experience the problem of evil primarily through suffering or through sort of the trials and difficulties that we experience, whether that's diagnoses of disease or whether that's through natural disasters or whether that's through a lot of different trials and difficulties that we experience, whether mental illness or mental hardship, relational hardship, workplace hardship, marital hardship. And a lot of those things leave us asking, why are we experiencing these things? Why are we suffering? And inevitably, that gets into a conversation around God's sovereignty, right? If God is sovereign over all, why do I experience what I experience? If He is completely good, why do I experience what I experience? So let's look at a couple of things. So with suffering, if we were going to think about sort of this question, which I think if you're following the Lord long enough and you're making an effort to help people in their spiritual journey, you're going to have questions like this, whether it's in your connect group or whether that's just in your workplace and you're walking alongside people that have questions about who God is and what He's like. You're going to hear a question maybe that sounds something like this. With suffering and the problem of evil, or in other words, if God is good and He's there, how sovereign is His sovereignty? How can we unpack the scope of God's sovereignty? Is He in control? Because it feels like my life is out of control, but I have professed Christ as Lord. So why am I not receiving the benefits of His sovereignty in the form of blessing? Why am I experiencing suffering? But let's talk a little bit about the scope of God's sovereignty. Romans 8, verse 28, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but 29 and 30 are factors as well. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. When we're in the midst of suffering, this verse, we either sort of apply it in two different directions. We either say, the suffering and struggle that I'm going through, God will redeem that for good, and it's okay that I'm working through hardship because God will do something because I'm His beloved child, that He will work it for good in the long run. Or we begin to create sort of a false expectation that because God loves me, I'm only going to ever experience good. Thus, suffering becomes very confusing, right? Verse 29, this is where we need to begin to deal with the scope of God's sovereignty. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Okay, so verse 29, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is a personal conviction. I believe that God knowing everything is different than him causing everything. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then it plays that out into a logical consequence. Those he predestined, meaning predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, specifically meaning those who are saved, his predestiny for the people who would follow Christ is that they would be conformed into the image of Christ. So to me, this is talking about God's desire, his clear, revealed will for every Christian is that they would grow into the image of his son. Not saying there are pastors that I love, pastors that probably you as a listener really love, take what's called a double predestinarian view on these texts, Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10. And they take it to believe that God is operationally knowing and choosing and electing those who would be saved, and at the same time choosing, electing, and I can't remember the flow of the words that I just said, but the same way that he chooses or that he knows and chooses and elects those to salvation, he knows and chooses and elects those who are going to also go to hell. I can't see that textually, personally. I hold to a single predestinarian view that flows something like this. God knows all. Those who are saved, he has for sure chosen. But then there's a logical conclusion, not a logical conclusion, actually a textual conclusion that I think Paul draws in Romans chapter 10. There's Romans 9 in the middle, and I want to talk about that too. But what I think the extent of what you can say here in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul is talking about, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's stating for the person who has believed that is experiencing hardship, he's saying that even those things, God redeems those experiences for our good, that he actually brings something beautiful out of our ashes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks to this as well. That's why I think this is consistent with Paul's theology, that he's saying, blessed are those who in all difficulty, God uses that difficulty, he comforts us in our affliction so that we might be a comfort to those in every affliction. So you can go look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But those he foreknew, again, verse 29, Romans 8, verse 29, those he foreknew, he also predestined, but he explains what he means by predestined. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, to follow Christ in the form of salvation, salvifically, means that we have to follow him in his lordship. He would be the Lord of our life, not just our Savior, but he would be our Lord, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers, meaning Christ. Christ in his physical resurrection is the firstborn among many who would be conformed to a similar likeness in a spiritual resurrection for us, which so many other texts go on to explain the love, the unique love of God for his son in that he went willingly to save us from our sin. And that now as we live, as we experience the spiritual resurrection through Christ, then we're conformed into his image. Where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it says that the Son sits down because he is finished with his work. Meaning that for those of us who are conformed into that image, what God sees us, how he sees us from now through all of eternity, he sees us through the lens of the perfect, finished work of his son. That's beautiful. So, by the way, if you take a double predestinarian view, if you follow all of the 5, 7, whatever points of Calvinism, I still think you're within orthodoxy. I just think that there begins to be some philosophical conclusions that you're drawing that are not necessarily textual conclusions that you're drawing, but it's an open-handed issue. I just think it helps us be able to have sound theological conclusions. But for me, when I think about these things, I'm asking the question, how does this then turn around and help me to disciple? Sitting by a sick bed or sitting by a hospital bed, sitting at a funeral with someone, especially if you're comforting people in moments of death, I don't see how a double predestinarian view either both fits biblically, but I know it doesn't help necessarily help incarnationally, how we comfort, how we minister, how we love people. But it's an open that's an open-handed conversation. I had a great conversation with a pastor friend here in town that he stated the problem sort of this way. Who do you want to be sovereign over your sickness and disease and cancer? Do you want it to be an enemy that you have no relationship with, or do you want it to be a loving, perfect, and holy God? And I completely understand that perspective. I completely understand if my sicknesses are going to be in the hands of anyone, I want it to be in the hands of a loving Father. Even if I don't understand it, I still can trust the one who is in control of those things. And I think Job can help draw that conclusion. I think the book of Job can feed into that perspective. It's not one that I completely share. Trying to understand theology on the other side of the cross in light of Paul's writings, in light of Peter's writings, in light of John's writings, I think I come to a little bit of a different conclusion on that, the scope of sovereignty there. And here's another reason why. We look at verses 31 through 39, Paul seems to break into song. It almost turns into like a song that he sings. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Meaning, whatever we're experiencing, we can still sing and worship in light of our difficulty because we know the one who has saved us. Who could bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And this is where suffering comes in. Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, whatever, the worst of the worst, the most extreme of the extreme, can that separate us from the love of God? We conclude in Christ, no, that we have a Father that loves us. As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm 44, verse 22 that Paul is quoting. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the consistent theme that Paul is tackling in Romans 8 seems to be, how can I worship God with all of who I am when what so much of what I'm experiencing is suffering? And Paul is addressing like, no. Think about the scope of God's sovereignty in your suffering. Can famine or nakedness or sword or disease or despair separate you from the one who purchased you through the giving of his own son? Absolutely not. So even if it's death, we can greet it as a friend because we have been purchased from its consequences. That is the Christian worldview. That's what we believe in Christ, that what he has saved us from. Again, not so much a what is the scope of God's sovereignty in salvation, meaning how does he save as a sovereign ruler when we also have free will. I think Paul's kind of addressing how do we a little bit more of like how does the Roman believer, people living in Rome as he's writing this letter, he's addressing that. I still think there's a good conversation to be had about Calvinist and Arminian debate, but I think there's more ways that this can be applied. Continuing, Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. I think that this, I look at this text. A lot of times Romans 9 is to, some believers use it to point to some conclusions of Calvinism, of that double predestinarian election view that God elects some to salvation and he elects some to hell. But I think that when we look at the end of Romans 9, I think what we see is that Paul is drawing a conclusion and he's bringing things into a summary. And my personal position is that as Paul plays out some of these verses about what right does the created thing have to talk back to the creator, I think Paul actually helps us draw the conclusion of sort of the back and forth hypothetical that he's playing. And that's what I believe a lot of Romans 9 is Paul saying, even if it is this way, I think that's kind of the case for Job. It's a descriptive text, not a prescriptive text. I think Paul here is helping prescriptively for us to draw a conclusion about God's sovereignty. He says, verse 30, chapter 9, verse 30, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. And that Paul is helping us understand the story of the Old Testament. Israel tried to relate to God through works of the law, and they stumbled over because they were so blinded by a zeal for the law. Paul is saying, my heart is for the people of Israel. My heart is for the Jews. I'm a Jew. That's what Paul is saying. But he's saying they stumbled over the very thing that was meant to be the cornerstone of understanding who God is, meaning Christ. They stumbled over it. And that the Gentiles, that they have found God through faith, and God has credited that to them as righteousness. That's how every person in the Old Testament that God credits righteousness to, specifically Abraham, it was credited to them because of faith, not because of works. And so I think that's what Paul is drawing this sort of, this whole text into a conclusion about that. And he goes back and quotes, looking at my footnotes here, Isaiah 8:14 and chapter 28, verse 16. And that Isaiah 28 is interesting. I think that's that Isaiah 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28 are all around the theme of the suffering servant, meaning Christ. That's one of those texts. Look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay, so, all right, one more verse, and then I'm going to wrap up this section, and I've got a lot more to say. Sorry, Kate, we're going to be here for a minute. Romans 10, verse 13. This will sum up my conclusions, basically, on all things Calvinism and Arminianism, but also I think will give us a hopefully a robust theology on comforting people incarnationally that are suffering. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's my conclusion. That's my belief. If you were to say, well, is God totally sovereign? I'd say, yeah, totally sovereign. So, but are human beings free? Yeah, I think they're free. 100%. I think they're free. I think that's the picture the Bible paints. Well, then does God choose those who are saved? Yeah, I think so. Well, but don't they have to choose to follow Christ? Yeah, I think they do. And somehow, mysteriously, all of those things are true at the same time. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it to you other than that, that I think that this specific topic, God provides a lot of mystery so that we will focus on Christ and not our Calvinism. I think God provides a lot of mystery so that we will focus on Christ and not our Arminianism or whatever our soteriology is. I think God wants us to worship Christ and not our doctrines of salvation. And I think beyond that, I think If I'm going to default anywhere theologically, I'm going to default in the direction of discipleship. If I'm going to default anywhere in my interpretation of Scripture, I'm going to default in the direction both of a belief in a big and good God, which is one thing I love about Calvinism. It always paints a big and righteous God. I love that. One of the strengths I think of Arminianism is this personal accountability for our choices. I think that's a good thing, that we should pursue a holy and righteous life. And I think the conclusions of both of those things are right. I don't know how it works out. So in Ephesians 1 would be a great text to go to of trying to figure out the nature of the election and the nature of God's sovereignty. But I think that for our purposes in thinking about with suffering and the problem of evil, what conclusions can we draw about God's sovereignty? This, that he is completely sovereign. He is good in all things. And yet somehow we have personal responsibility to choose to follow Christ. So is a person responsible for saying yes to following Christ? 100%. Does anyone get saved that doesn't confess Christ as Lord? Nope. They have to confess Christ as Lord. Romans 10:13. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And don't take that as a proof text that, oh, well, look, any world religion, as long as they're calling on a God, that they'll be saved. No, because the Bible clearly paints that only those who call on the name of Christ, because Christ is not just a man, Christ is God. It's God's chosen son. That anyone who should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay. Another question for us to consider. Is a world with free will even... Do you think I handled that? Do you think I answered all of the question with that? Yeah? Okay. I wanted to paint a picture of, I think, a natural thing that people would bring up in that discussion with Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 is, in a world full of suffering, where is a sovereign God? And I think I was trying to paint a picture of God is present in our suffering. He's not causing our suffering through his sovereignty. That he does save us through his sovereignty, but we also have a responsibility to choose to follow him. I don't believe that anybody would call on the name of the Lord unless the Lord was calling them. And yet somehow at the same time, we have a personal responsibility to call on the name of the Lord and to respond to the good news of the gospel. And I think having a rich theology in that regard is important. But I think there's a way to apply it, which we'll get to closer to the end. Another logical question, I think maybe this is more philosophical than biblical, is a world with free will even good? I think it's a fair question. I think that I've heard sort of in this debate on the problem of evil, well, like if God was completely good and completely sovereign, why is it even a good thing that he creates people with free will? Why doesn't he just create us as a lot of times it's said as robots. Why wouldn't he just create us as robots? Well, then we wouldn't be people. But why does he give people free will? I got a few thoughts on that. Number one, it's our hubris or our arrogance to presume we could imagine a better world than the one that God created. And it's understandable because our experience is one of suffering and seeing the effects of evil in the world. But I think even going back to that Romans 8, 9, and 10 verses and turning this conversation back around, I think it's our arrogance that we think that God should have created a different world than he did. In other words, our experience should determine what a eternal existing God should have done. You can see how that sounds. That's just such a wild thought, right? I would say this, the best world is the one God created, but where we don't sin. Any world created with free will is a world where evil is possible. So God is limited. God is limited by his perfection, meaning he has to choose that which is perfect every time. He can't bend impossibilities to be possible because that would be inconsistent into his perfection. I use the example of he can't make a square round, right? That would be logically inconsistent. He can't force the concept of a square to be round. That would be logically inconsistent. He can't cause logically for water to be dry, right? He could part the water and allow his people to walk across on dry land, but he can't force the concept of a liquid to be dry. That's logically inconsistent. He can't cause free beings to choose and them still have free will. He is bound by his perfection. He chose to create a world with free beings. Why? I don't know. But I default in the direction of his character, that was the best possible world for him to create, and I just trust that. And I think it's my own arrogance based off of my experience with me. If I were to draw a different conclusion than the one that God drew, I'm probably wrong. That's just the direction that I default based off of my understanding of my own sin. The best world is the one that he created, and we don't sin. The best world that he created would have been the one that he did, and Adam and Eve not sin. I also draw this conclusion eschatologically, meaning at the end of all things, the world that God brings back into existence as he recreates the heavens and the earth is the one that he originally created. So God is on a redemption journey of this creation, not a wipe everything out and let's start over sort of journey, right? He is not wiping away the cosmos and starting over. He's redeeming this one. One day, his greatest enemy will be thrown into a lake of fire for an eternal burning of judgment. And all who reject Christ will join him there because they've believed his worldview, not the one true God's worldview. And we've had ample opportunity to return to God's worldview and not Satan's worldview. And so he is in a redemption journey, and he loves you and I too much to not intervene in our story, because the best possible world was the world that he did create, and he will one day make all things new. Another possible question, you may hear me say all of that and say, well, why did God allow Satan into the garden and give him access to humans in the first place? I don't know. But again, it's our hubris to assume he did not create us with the ability to reject evil. It's our own arrogance about what our presumption of that which is best and telling God that which is best, that we would come to the conclusion that, well, why'd you put the dumb Satan there in the first place? That's assuming that the beings that God created, giving them free will, making them in his image, that he didn't give them the ability to reject the deception. You and I have the opportunity and the ability to reject deception all the time. Sort of anecdotally, if you're still getting taken in by spam calls and you're giving people your money via the internet, that's crazy, because we have ample ability to understand when we're being deceived, right? And we have ample ability in certain situations. I'm not saying that it's not impossible. My grandmother got taken for like $20,000, God bless her, before she passed away. But she was also suffering from dementia and Alzheimer's, and her body was breaking down. And she was born in like 1920. And when she was born, their electronics were barely a thing. They didn't get indoor plumbing until she was a young child. And so for sure, like robocalls, that deception was new for her. And whether through scam calls and stuff, I'm just saying that we have the opportunity to identify deception, and we have agency to be able to reject robocalls, to reject scams, right? We have the ability to detect deception at some level. Adam and Eve pre-sin even more so. They just still had some measure of agency. They had total agency. But they could have pressed into the God that was walking with them in the garden. And I believe that because that's the world that God created. And if I'm confused by it, I'm going to default in the direction of God's good and perfect character, not my ability to understand and reimagine the world as I think it should have been, right? They should have been able to reject that deception and to walk away from that. I'd also point you in this direction. Consider in any one event the four different wills that are at play in any event. I credit this to Austin Hagen. He walked us through this on our pastoral team when he addressed the problem of evil with our college students. At any moment, there are four wills at play: God's will, Satan's will, my will, and another person's will. Sometimes people are taking advantage of us and they are hurting us, and that's their will. It's their agency, and what we know is that God will hold that person accountable for the harm that they've caused in our life, right? Sometimes we are the hurting party. We're the ones who hurt other people. We can't just say, oh, well, the devil got the best of me today. Like, God's going to hold us accountable for our actions and the way that we treat people. At the same time, there is a worldview that's consistent with the character and actions of Satan as a deceiver, where we deceive, where we cause destruction, where we cause disaster. That is consistent with what he is like. I'll give you an example, personal confession time for me. Parenting's hard. I'll just be honest with you. It's difficult. It tugs at your emotions. And there's just a day with a 7, 5, and 2-year-old that I got upset about something. And walking away, I checked and made sure that no kids could see me, that I was just by myself, and I took an old mop handle and I hit a tree as hard as I could with it. I was like, I gotta do something with this pent up anger that I had. And I destroyed that mop handle, completely destroyed it. And looking back on it now, not a healthy way for me to process my anger, because that's consistent with the desires of God's greatest enemy, that I would need destruction and deception and disunity in order to cope with the emotions of life. When the Bible tells me through the Spirit of God that I have better promises, that my eternity is secured, that I've been purchased, that I am a child of the King. But it's not always easy to process those emotions in the moment. But in any given time, in any given event, I can't just say I smashed that mop handle because the devil made me do it. I have to say I have a will, and I chose in that moment to do that. Now, what I chose may be consistent with the devil's worldview of destruction and disunity and deception. But I would say that I think that there's a measure of understanding with big natural disasters, that floods and tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes, that could I actually see the devil being behind some of that? Yeah, I could. Because the fruit of it is deception, destruction, and disunity. Could I also see that we live in a fallen and broken world where bad things happen? 100%. And I can draw that conclusion because the book of Ecclesiastes tells me that sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. And so the world is not as God created it. It's a broken world, and we have to process things through those four wills sometimes. Is this my will? Is this someone else's will? Was this God's will? And I want to get to God's will sort of at the end. I would say this, only the Christian worldview, again, just another way, scattered thoughts sort of on suffering and the problem of evil. Let me start here. If there seems to be another explanation for the problem of evil that's inconsistent with the Christian worldview, meaning that you feel compelled to draw the conclusion that maybe God is not good, maybe that maybe there is a divine being, but Christianity doesn't provide a reasonable solution for the problem of evil, then I would challenge the atheist, the agnostic, and the secular scientist to explain goodness, truth, and beauty. Richard Dawkins, sort of one of the leading influencers of secularism and science and atheism, this is his worldview. This is a quote from one of his books. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. Listen to this conclusion. It must be so. All of this destruction, all of this death, all of the suffering, it must be so. If there ever is a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's the conclusion of one of the leading atheists and secular scientists of our day. There's no hope. There's no explanation, just blind suffering and torment. And yet somehow at the same time, every parent that watches a child be born is moved to tears because there's something beautiful about life being brought back into the world. And yet somehow people still move to Colorado to be near the Rocky Mountains because it is breathtakingly beautiful. People, when they go on vacation, when they have space for leisure, you know where they go? They go to the beach because there is something so refreshing and beautiful about a sunset at the beach, right? I mean, this is the overwhelming American diet, right? Is that we desire those things which are good to the taste and fun to the senses because there's something we desire about beauty. And where does that come from? I'm not saying that the American worldview and lens arrives at accurate and even helpful conclusions about that which is fun and good and how to participate in those things in a godly way. Far from it. But if you're going to come to the conclusion that there is no good, there's no evil, there's just animals that get eaten, and it's got to be that way, and people get destroyed, and islands get destroyed, and landscapes get destroyed, and that's the way it's got to be. I think that's a pretty whack conclusion, and I think it's largely logically inconsistent. I don't think it factors in. I'm not even talking about biblically. I'm just talking about how do you then explain our overwhelming hunger for justice? If somebody's breaking into your house, do you say, well, got to be that way. I might as well not shoot them. Somebody's house has to be broken into. There's no justice in the world. Or are you going to shoot the guy that's breaking into your house? If somebody kills one of our children, Do we want there to be justice? Do we want the justice system to work properly? Do we want things to work and flow in a just way? Every riot and news cycle that I've ever seen when there's been gross injustice in the world tells me people have an overwhelming desire for justice. And this gets to my last sort of conclusion before we get to application. Only the Christian worldview can make sense of the problem of evil and also logically prove that God is good. Every other major worldview in the world is going to fall short on some component of that. They can either prove that evil exists, but the goodness of God does not, or that God does not. That's atheism, agnosticism, secular science comes to the conclusion that, yeah, there's all types of evil in the world, and we can't explain. It's just got to be that way. Other major religions point to the fact that there is a God, and whatever we get as we suffer, it's just got to be that way. Only the Christian worldview can explain why we suffer what we suffer and explain how God is good, and not that we over time ascend the mountain to where God is, but it's the story of how God came down the mountain to identify with our suffering, how he steps into our problem of evil and explains, I get it, guys. Evil sucks. This deceiver sucks, and I am here with you in it, and I love you so much that I'll die to free you from it. Only the Christian worldview explains how God can both be good and we still experience the problem of evil. And it flows very simply like this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is a four-part way that I would encourage you that you can read and understand the Bible cover to cover. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what he created was good and perfect. But we rejected God's worldview and accepted his greatest enemy's worldview. Genesis 3 says that the Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and he poised it as a question. Did God really say? And he began to put a seed of doubt in their mind of whether God's beliefs could be trusted and if it was for their good. And then the whole Old Testament plays out the people of God trying to work back seemingly through the law for God's approval. But even in that, their hearts continue to drift from God. And no matter how often God moves in the direction of people, we continue to reject him and reject him and reject him and reject him until there's a redemption. And it says that God sent his son into the world to live the life that you and I could not live and die the death that you and I deserved, so that by faith in his perfect and finished work, that we could be reconciled and redeemed back to a holy and perfect God. And that he promises us, even as we experience suffering in this life, the reason that we endure is so that all people would have a chance to hear the good news of the gospel in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. But that once the completion of that is come to fulfillment, that every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation will have a chance to worship the one true God, that he will restore and bring about a new creation, that he is redeemed, and he will cast our greatest enemy into an eternal lake, and that we will be in his presence without a deceiver and without sin and brokenness for forever. Only the Christian worldview can explain that. How do we apply this then? How do we apply this? Number one, we apply all of this incarnationally. What we need is to be present with people, not to preach at people. We need to ingest content like this. That's all I've done in sharing some of this is I just had to go and study and learn and get and understand the logical problem of evil. But the way that we care for people, we need to be present, not preach. The way I would illustrate it is like this. If you had a wound, if your arm was bleeding, I wouldn't come up to you and preach a sermon about the nature of cuts. If your leg was bleeding, I wouldn't preach a sermon to you or give you this long discourse about the science behind bandages. I would be present with you, and I would apply the remedy in a careful, understanding way based off of the suffering that you're going through. I think it's fundamentally unhelpful at funerals to say to people, well, God does everything for a reason. You know, God works all things to the good of those who are called according to his purposes. That may be true, but we need truth at the correct time. That's what tact is. We need to be tactful. We need to be incarnational with people in the way that we apply good theology. We need to be present with people. The book of Job is a great example of this. Job's friends are rebuked because they did not say accurate things about God in their incarnational ministry with their friend Job, who was going through suffering. They kept trying to say, Job, if you'll just admit that you did something to deserve this. And God says to Job's friends, I'm angry with you in the way that you dealt with your friend. Sometimes the best thing we could do is just sit with people and say, this sucks. A friend of mine asked, how do you comfort a friend who is going through a miscarriage? I said, I sit with them and I say, this is not God's will. God hates this. As much as you're hurting, this is not God's will for your life. God's will is that families would have kids and that they would become worshipers of him. But we live in a broken world, and as much as this hurts for you, God sits with you in it. He's not saying your hurting isn't real. He's not saying that you're not suffering. He's not saying, dry your tears. Don't you know how good I am? He's saying, this sucks. And Satan is a liar, and he's a deceiver. And that he is with you, and he's present with you. That's how you comfort somebody incarnationally. Understanding the scope of evil, understanding the scope of God's goodness, understanding the scope of God's sovereignty, we apply the right remedy by being present with people, not preaching at people in their suffering. Another thing we can do as we sit with them is that we can trust God until other people are able to. If people are suffering, if they're going through it, if they are at the extremes of suffering and difficulty, we can trust God and not force them to trust God in the midst of what they're going through. We can trust God on their behalf until they're ready to. Right there at the funeral is not the time to say, you know, you just really need to trust God. No, we need to have the sort of spiritual and emotional fortitude to be able to trust God and walk with that person and let them say what they need to say. Job, throughout the book of Job, is asking why. Why is this happening? And that is a healthy response. I'll give you another example. Mary and Martha come up to Jesus as he is walking, as he stops and he heals another person. And as he gets to Lazarus, they say, Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus weeps with them. He's present with them. And he knows they're right. And he's okay with them not knowing the why. He's okay with them coming to him relationally to say, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And in the providence of God in that story, again, a descriptive story, all of our loved ones, here's the truth, Lazarus eventually dies. Even though Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, again, Lazarus at some point dies. He goes into eternity through death. So the story of Lazarus is not prescriptive, meaning for all of our loved ones, we can just say, God, if you'd have been here, one day you're going to raise them from the dead, right? Yeah, he will in eternity, but not in this life, because we are for sure promised death. It's descriptive about the goodness and the nature of God, that he loves us and he's present with us in our experiences with death. We can trust God until other people can join us in that trust. I had another thing that maybe we'll save for another podcast on pursuing God's will, but I think that's a good point maybe to end on right there. The problem of evil is a tough one. It's a hard It's a hard theology to dive into. It's even harder to apply. But the truth of the gospel is never more powerful than for dying people, for people that need an explanation of eternity. And it's easy for us to take for granted in a highly churched context like the American South that people know these things. But I can tell you from going to the Middle East many times that this Christian solution, the truth of Christ and the way that he solves death and eternity, when it falls on ears that are so starved for good news, it's like a rainstorm in a drought. And us understanding the problem of evil and then being able to apply it in the way that we are heralds of good news to a hurting world, it's hard, but it's worth it. And it's worth it for us to become the type of followers of Jesus that in our discipleship, we can apply this through community. The best thing for a lot of the people of our church, there's 1,000+ people in our church that are not in community, that are not in a connect group. The best thing they could do, the best way we can serve and love them is to encourage and influence them in the direction of getting in community, because community is what we need when the trial hits. When the trial hits and we don't have community, that's a hard time to get into community. But the best thing we can do is love people incarnationally, invite them into our lives relationally so that we can be community to them when sin and suffering and difficulty come, because we are guaranteed that it will. But the best thing we can do is be community for them and point them to the Christ that has saved us from eternal suffering and walk with them while they struggle and suffer temporally in the here and now. So, all right, love you guys. Thank you for this time. I've loved preaching on this subject. There's so much more that can be said about the problem of evil. One last quote that I'd leave you with. This is from J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. It's that the beauty and the struggle with the problem of evil, the conclusion of it is that it's a problem that God has to solve himself. That's the conclusion that we come to. And that's the hope of the gospel, is that God himself saw the problem of evil, and he solved it himself by sending his son. Love you guys. We'll see you on the next one.